Be reminded of not just what Jesus did in the past, but that he's with us in the present, and that we're being prepared for when he comes again. He has an awesome plan. And my wife's not here this morning because our youngest is sick. She actually has an ear infection. I just got a text. So pray for Susie when you think about it. But you know, one you love, one you're connected to, it's been almost 15 years now, you feel it all the more, just how much you love this person when they're not with you. The Lord is with us, but we have one day yet to see how we will be with him for eternity. And, you know, I was thinking about the song Refiner's Fire, you know, all the trials we're going through in life. It's to prepare us for that day when we stand before the Lord. And I'm reminded of a gift Allison and I got for a wedding present. It was from my brother-in-law, who's an artist. He does pottery in particular. It was this set of four mugs, four plates, and four bowls that he had made. In describing the process, some of them have broken through the years, but we have four of the mugs left, and just describing how the mugs are put together. So he has to buy the clay, it's been purchased, he has to soften it up, he has to form it, he has to fire it, put it in the fire so that it is hardened, he has to refire it, then he has to put glaze on, and then he has to refire it. So it's quite a process. Quite a lot of heat and pressure this mug has to go through before it's useful, before it's ready to be given to us on our wedding day, as it were, for this particular gift. Just a picture for me of what the Lord is doing in our present time. We're being formed. We've been bought, the past. We're being formed. We're being fired, refired, and all this. But it's for our good. And ultimately, we're focused on the day he returns, the day he brings his bride to himself, the day we are presented to him. So we always want to keep that in mind. As we've been going through the Gospel of Luke in the last few months, we're coming to a point where Jesus is speaking more to what he would do for his people on his way to Jerusalem, where he would be crucified, where he'd be buried, and also raised from the dead victoriously. As you turn to Luke chapter 13, I was reflecting on this particular scripture and what the Lord is doing in our church. He's given us opportunities to share his love and to think outside of ourselves all the more. One example is we are now a food pantry distribution location for Associated Churches. I'm excited about that. I'm looking forward to how the Lord uses it in meeting people who we would not otherwise meet. People who are just as needy as us. We get to share the hope we have in Jesus Christ as we meet a very tangible need in our community as well. It's something God's going to make happen. It's something he made happen already. Who would have thought a year ago that we'd be a food pantry distribution location? God's always doing something new, and it has to be just a work of faith, because we never know what it might be. We just have to be available and rest in his service. It's more than what we do. It's about what he is doing in and through us. Jesus is close to those who recognize they're insignificant and admit their spiritual need. Last time we saw how he healed the woman on the Sabbath. She had been afflicted for 18 long years, as Jesus had told the religious leaders who could not or would not do anything for her. A demonic sickness that the synagogue official, who was, you know, a lay person charged with making sure things run smoothly, making sure the building was kept up, more concerned with his way of doing things than caring for this woman. So they knew the right way to live, these leaders, as they were entrusted with the care of souls. Anyone who did not rise to their standard, though, didn't deserve to live. Luke gives us a glimpse of some others who thought that way. He also shows us Jesus' love. He shows us Jesus' patience with those who had that wrong mindset. And he also shows us Jesus' ultimate authority. So as we look at Luke 13, 31 through 14, 14, here's the structure for you. We're going to look at it in three sections. 13, 31 to 35, it's Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. How he's warned by Pharisees that Herod's going to come kill him. But he is understanding that is his purpose. He's on his way to Jerusalem to accomplish that. And he doesn't fear people. He doesn't fear Herod. And then verses 14, 1 to 6, Jesus is a dinner guest of a Pharisee and says they're watching him, trying to catch him in doing something wrong. And then 7 to 14, it's a parable of the dinner guests. Jesus had a word for them that was hard. So let's start then. Verses 31 to 35 of Luke 13. Luke 13, 31 to 35. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The leaders were seeking to kill Jesus, just as did the other prophets through Israel's history. Messengers of God, those who had God's word. Those who were challenged by that word always sought to kill those who were challenging them, the ultimate authority of God himself. Those leaders, though, could not give the people what they needed. Like we saw in the previous excerpt of the woman who had been afflicted for 18 long years, only Jesus could give her what she needed. Only Jesus can give people at large what they needed. The picture of the hen and the chicks. Notice Jesus' imagery here of the animals, both of himself but then also of Herod. Keep in mind this picture. The hen and the chicks. Jesus would provide protection. He'd provide provision. Just as a mother hen, it says, with her brood, would take care of them. He wanted to gather his people, but they wouldn't have it. In other words, they're going after their way of life, what they think of as life, rather than how God defined it. And it says that he had a goal here. Yeah, he healed and he cured, but he said, "I still have a goal." So his goal wasn't just to meet these physical, tangible needs, just like our goal with this food pantry is not just to feed people. It's to share the hope we have in Christ. Jesus had a goal. What was it in Jerusalem that he would do? He would be crucified, his atoning death, taking the wrath of God, then to be raised again, to give new life. So Jesus is saying to these people, "You think you have life, but you don't. I wanted to gather you, to protect you, to shelter you with my salvation," but they wouldn't have it, historically. So the challenge to the people in that time was that word. Do you recognize you don't really know what life is? Well, side note for us, we can keep in mind, do we really know what life is? Even if we're born again children of God, do we have the heart of the people of Jesus' time? So Jesus' atoning death and his victorious resurrection, that is his protection and provision. And it says, Herod, that fox. So yeah, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are trying to get Jesus out, so they're threatening him indirectly with Herod. And Jesus responded and said, "You tell that fox." The imagery here is no mistake. If God's people are chicks to be gathered under the wings of a mother hen, okay, what does a fox do? You ever heard the saying, you know, a fox in a hen house? That saying might be a little older than we recognize. Herod, just like the leaders, were eating up God's people, so to speak. They had a selfish agenda. They wanted to keep their power. God's people they saw as a resource, not people to be served, people to protect and provide for, as Jesus did. So the king, all the way up, all the leaders who God entrusted, they just wanted to preserve that power. They thought that power would be then for protection, provision, and purpose for themselves. Only Jesus offers that, and they didn't want to have it. New life through which to glorify God. Yet Jesus said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Recognizing that God has come in the flesh, and he's coming again. The leaders didn't have a mind for that. There's the eschatological significance here, the end times, how we're still expecting that. Jesus is going to come again, and that's what he says. You're going to see a little bit further down in verse 14, the resurrection of the righteous. There's going to be a resurrection. So what we have here is a warning. There, you guys have judgment coming. So your house is left to you desolate here in verse 35. Your house is left to you desolate. What is desolation? It's when there's nothing there. What he's saying is, what you think of as truly life is going to be taken away from you. Your way of life, your way of worshiping God, all of that. Only those who trusted in Christ will have life. The house being the temple, your house. They had taken ownership. Observe that first. The leaders of Israel did not see it as God's house anymore. Jesus is addressing their heart. It's their house. They own it. Their rules then. Jesus is saying, no. Your house, so to speak, is left to you desolate. There's no life in it. The one who could give it life, they were refusing. Jesus, the one who would bring it life, he would give them purpose. That's the word that was coming to my mind as I was thinking about the heart of this. They're looking for purpose in their way of doing life. So Jesus would provide protection, he'd provide provision, and he'd provide purpose. Now let's look at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 14. Chapter 14, 1 through 6. It happened then when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread. They were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. Picture this. There's a man who's suffering. This is a very severe illness. So it's one that's going to lead to death. Jesus does this man a great service. They are trying to, again, trap him in his words, trap him in his actions. They care more about their power, their reputation, all that, than God's people. Jesus is invited as a dinner guest. So they were trying to trap him. They were concerned with that. And then they were also concerned about the status quo. That's another way to think about it. Showing their way of life, though, is not God's, is what Jesus was doing. You don't have in mind the same things as God, is what Jesus was telling them. Verses 7 to 14, then Jesus, in response, told a parable. 7 to 14. He began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." We have two different mindsets here we can see being contrasted. He's challenging his listeners to have a certain motivation for showing hospitality, for showing care, for seeking to meet needs. The place of honor versus last place. What do they want? What we see here in this parable, some things to make sure we understand. Jesus is the host. Yeah, in the man's house, he was the one being hosted. But in the parable, Jesus is the host. God himself is the host. Herod, the religious leaders, are the ambitious guests. Those who think they are in need of honor or deserve honor. Not the other way around. We have to understand it in those terms. Jesus taught them who was really in charge. God. He's the one who determines who's going to be honored, who's going to be put down in the end. Jesus proved he was in charge, ultimately, by how he served only for others' gain. Unlike the service of men who could not do anything for people, Jesus served only for others' gain. Think about what Philippians 2 says of Jesus. You might be familiar with the passage. It does have an exhortation for the church, starting in verse 8. So he humbled himself, being found in appearance as a man, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is one who took the lowest position at the table, so to speak, in the parable, if that were to be applied to him. He came to serve, not to be served. And ultimately, the service was his taking the wrath of God, death on a cross, obedient in every way to God. But God highly exalted him. Again, we see that what Jesus was saying in Luke 14, Paul was reaffirming that principle is still at play. Back to Luke 14, verses 12 to 14. Those who would follow then have these expectations. He also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a supper, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. Now, he's addressing this idea that we should look good in the eyes of others. We can preserve our power. We can, you know, have our back scratched if we scratch others' back. That kind of thing. It's selfish gain. Those who look for those who have something they can do in return do not have a repayment in the resurrection of the righteous, it says. If we surround ourselves with those who have nothing to do for us, well, we can't depend on them for comfort or provision or protection or purpose, can we? We have to be completely dependent on God himself if we surround ourselves with people who have nothing to offer us. Those are the kind of people we're supposed to be surrounding ourselves with. Completely dependent on Jesus. That is the life he's calling us to as children of God. And this idea of the resurrection of the righteous, there will be a great reward at the end of all things when final judgment takes place. If you have been, so it's not just speaking about doing good things for people in this life. There's plenty of unbelievers who do good things for other people, right? Those who have not put their faith and hope in Jesus Christ are going to be under the wrath of God. Just like those who outwardly don't feel like they've done anything. You know, someone who does good things for people in this life that is unbeliever is going to be under the wrath of God just the same as Adolf Hitler and others. Just as an extreme example. What he's looking for is a complete dependence on him. That's at the heart of what he's saying here. Utter dependence. Not dependent on anything outside myself. And when we are dependent on God, when we're driven by his love, filled with his spirit, yeah, of course, we're going to find ourselves doing things that honor him, things that represent him to the world around us, displaying the fruit of the spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all that. We'll see that. But it starts with dependence on him, not what I can do for him. So the main idea of the text, Jesus' call was to abandon self-service and to trust in him. That's where they would find true rest. So this idea on the Sabbath, where they were supposed to rest. Jesus was resting in his Father when he was doing all these things. Again, with the woman being healed, that was also on the Sabbath. So we see this thread in Luke's gospel here in these middle chapters. Jesus is redefining the Sabbath. The Sabbath rest was a foreshadowing of new life in Christ. So the main idea of the message, true rest is found when self-service is abandoned. True rest is found when self-service is abandoned. So it doesn't mean we're not finding ourselves doing anything. We are working along the lines of what God has shown us in his word, what he is directing us in the present time in his spirit. We must be prayerful. We must be seeking him. We must be in fellowship with other believers to understand how we fit into the kingdom work God is doing. It's bigger than any one person, isn't it? We need one another. We are on mission together. So in application, what does it look like to abandon self-service, to rest in the Lord, to find that true rest? Well, remember what Jesus showed through the illustration of he's the hen taking the chicks under, guarding against that fox, the one who would see God's people as a resource for himself. Protection. We're no longer under God's wrath. And we can be free from the fear of man as well. We can be completely free from fear. So the physical harm that people can do to us or anything can do to us, we're free from the fear. God has given us life that cannot be touched by any natural means, eternal life. Recognize eternal life, we've talked about this before in other scriptures, it's a type of life. It's not just long life, someday that I'll receive. No, you have, if you are in Christ, you have eternal life now. It's the Christ life in you. It's a type of life. So that cannot be touched. Then the mental fear of man. So how others might manipulate us, how I feel like I need to fit in, how I need to operate, my identity I can find in different things. That can cause a lot of fear. Worry how we can fit in. So that's kind of social too. We don't need to be afraid of our social standing. That was, you know, the people in Jesus' time. We don't have to be afraid of making a name for ourselves. Because guess what? In the end, all knees will bow to the name above all names, we saw in Philippians 2. So let's not seek to make a name for ourselves in the present time. And then the idea of provision then. We have new life through Christ's resurrection. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you're in Christ, you've been born again. We are free from fear of the future then too. He's given us what is truly life. So I don't need to go after things in this world that I think will make me more secure in any way. He's freed us from that. So we have protection from outside influences. We have provision. So there's no longer anything for us to strive after that we think will sustain our lives. And then we also have purpose. We have a mission now as God's children, as disciples. We're free from fear of eternal significance. I was thinking of it in these terms, eternal significance. I don't want my life to go to waste, do you? I want to know that I've made an impact. I want to know that I've made a difference, that in some way the world is better, or someone's life, might just be one person's life, is better because of how I live my life. Well, guess what? In the end, what's going to matter when we stand before God is that we've trusted in him. That we've been found in him in faith. It's not about making an impact in itself. It's about trusting the Lord. We all want to be known. So the question is this. Is it enough to be known by Jesus Christ for you? That's a question I want to say yes to. But I still struggle. In our flesh, we struggle, don't we? To be known, to want to be known by people, to find our significance, our importance, or maybe the word acceptance through how we can perform, maybe even our personality or our spiritual gifts or our natural abilities, whatever it might be, that's the work of our flesh. He's freed us from that, though. We have a purpose in being his children. So the matter of eternal significance is a matter of resting in what Christ has done, resting in the service he has rendered in his death, burial, resurrection, his current interceding for us in heaven, and his taking us up to glory someday and giving us the power of the Spirit to live for him now. Let's rest in that. That's the call. That's the Christian life. That should always be characterized. You know, this year is Shofar Baptist's 70th year, and it's cool hearing about the history of everything God has done through the years and give him all the glory for all that has happened. We just need to be careful as we look back. We can look back fondly. I look back fondly in my life, how God has done certain things and different people have affected me and all this. The people I looked up to the most now don't want to take any credit. They remind me that, Tyler, you should be striving to hear well done, good and faithful servant. It's not about being remembered or known for any certain thing on this side of eternity, this side of heaven. So it's not, our purpose is not about being recognized in any way other than just as God's child when we stand before him in judgment. And God knows our hearts. He truly understands why we're serving, why we are doing what we're doing in any particular capacity. In Hebrews 4, I was reminded of this verse just in conclusion. Hebrews 4, a verse we've heard many times. In this context, it could shed some light, maybe in a new way. Starting in verse 9 of Hebrews 4. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So we hear verses 12 and 13 a lot about, you know, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. In the context, he's talking about entering God's rest. Entering that rest is resting from our works. So what God's word is constantly doing, he's checking us, helping us understand what's in our heart. Are we entering that rest? Are we experiencing the Christ life through just simple submission, surrender to him? He's not looking for a performance from you or me. There's nothing he's laying upon us beyond, receive my gift that I've given you, child. You're no longer under my wrath. You have new life through the resurrection. You have new purpose as disciples. And it should be a restful mission as we're doing it out of his resources on his terms. The word that was coming to my mind as I thought about these verses in Hebrews and the verses in Luke 14, Jesus is our standard. There's no other standard, no other name under which, under heaven by which we are saved. So the implication of that is there's no other definition of service or purpose than any other person other than Christ himself has, through which we're saved, through which we are sanctified, through which we are prepared as his bride. So the question is this, just as we think about how we're all, if you're a child of God, we're on the same level. You're a child, I'm a child, we're children. We're all held to the same standard. Just be his. What an awesome, awesome invitation just to belong to our Lord. To remember the one who's given us his life will freely give us all things. There's nothing else for us to strive after, is there? I praise God for that. So do we hold ourselves and others to only a gospel-centered standard is the question I was mulling over, and I think I want to continue to think about. That again, that gospel-centered provision, protection, purpose. He's given us everything we need. Let's not go after anything else. The protection is, again, there's nothing man can do to us. There's nothing this world can do to us, so let's be bold And then the purpose, we're on mission. It's to display his life, to bear fruit, to walk in the power of the Spirit. So I'm just thankful. So as we consider the message, let's remember that he's done it all. So he is the standard, Jesus himself. Let's continue to understand how we each fit into that. So the way he works is different in each of our lives, right? We all have different gifts. We all have different personalities. We were discussing that this morning, actually, as we think about disciple making. We have different desires. We have different experiences in our past that inform our present, through which then we can encourage others and relate to others. Yeah, we all have different spiritual gifts. We all have a different individual style, so you might be outgoing, you might be more reserved like I am. You might have various different aspects of your personality. That doesn't mean you're less important or more important than anyone else. God works uniquely in your life. And we're all growing. He's faithful. He's a good father, isn't he? So we can rest in the service of Christ, knowing that he's not putting anything more on us than just being his. As we think about reaching the community as well, it's the same message. As we invite people in, we're so glad to have guests. Every week we've had guests recently, and it's been an awesome thing. All we are inviting people into is knowing Jesus, being in his service, understanding there's something new happening in our midst. We're all equally in need of a Savior. Oh, in our service then. All he wants is for us to rest in his strength, in his wisdom, in his compassion, all his resources, his love. And recognizing, you know, this idea of a gospel-centered standard, I'm not the Savior, am I? You're not. Each of us is not the Savior. So we shouldn't be looking to people for a perfect performance, for an understanding that I'm a sinner saved by grace, you're a sinner saved by grace. And we give God all the glory for that. What an awesome gift. So as we share the gospel with our community, with our world, as we invite people in, again, we have those tracts we can pass out. It's the awesome gift of, hey, I have this Savior. I have an awesome Father who loves. He's inviting you into fellowship, eternal life, eternal rest. There's nothing better than that. So let's continue to boldly hold out the word of truth in a world that needs our hope in Christ. So again, the message to the leaders in Jesus' time, Herod, the fox, he said, and the Pharisees and all that, was, you see God's people as a resource. It's because they didn't know God. We know the Lord if you are in Christ. We need nothing else. We have everything to offer. Praise God.